Well, good morning, everybody. If we've not met before, my name is Billy. I'm lead pastor here, and I have my buddy Josiah up here with me. Big hand for Josiah. There you go. Josiah is a friend of mine. He is a senior, Decatur High School, Go Bulldogs, aspiring pilot. What else? Gosh, what else is to know about Josiah? Amazing guy all together. So he volunteered. Actually, I volunteered him to help me out today. And Josiah's going to help me set the stage for a principle that we've been talking about all through this series that we've been in, okay? And so he's going to be my visual example today. So Josiah, I have a tennis ball for you here. Josiah is primarily more familiar with baseballs, but this one has fuzz on it and it's yellow. And so it's a different kind. But I'm going to ask Josiah to do three challenges, okay? And this is leading somewhere. It's going to prove a point. So Josiah, I would love for you to hold this tennis ball, two hands right there in the middle. Three challenges for you that will challenge your dexterity, challenge your agility, and your concentration, okay? First one is to see if you can hold this tennis ball out to your right side with one hand. There it is. Big hand for Josiah. Notice he was able to do that without even, he maintained eye contact with me, which is remarkable. He's a right-handed guy, so we're going to go a little harder. We're going to see if we can go with the left hand. So one, two, three, left hand. Hold it out. There it is. Big hand for Josiah. Very nice. Comfortable. Good. Challenging. Not so much. Okay. All right. Here's challenge number three. Big hand for Mark bringing out my prop here as well. So here we go. I want you to hold that like a big pie platter, and I'm going to drop this tennis ball in the middle of it, and I need you to prevent it from falling off the edge, okay? All right? You ready? All right, here we go. Actually, to make the suspense a little greater, Nathan, can you get a little drum roll for this one? There it is. We're going to make this happen. So, all right, here we go. All right. It's good. He's holding it in motion. Now watch the added challenge when I start to mess with him a little bit about it, right? No more eye contact with me, right, Josiah, right? But he's doing it. One more. All right, big hand for Josiah. Very good. Well done, buddy. Thanks, pal. See ya. All right. Let me tell you why we went on that long walk to prove a short point. It is this. When you watch that, here's the principle that you just saw. And it is, it takes intentional effort and concentration to hold something in tension. For Josiah, holding a tennis ball in one hand, not difficult. Holding it in the other hand, not difficult. Holding it in the middle, though, takes a lot more concentration. And holding it in tension creates a lot more effort than you're typically used to. This is what this has been all about. And honestly, if I were to ask him to do that for a long time, it would become more tiring and more stressful to try to hold something in tension. And this is true. This is true all through your life. It's actually true when the stakes are higher, when the stakes are higher than just dropping a tennis ball in your life, because this is the principle that we've been talking through. It's more tenuous to hold things in tension, especially when you're being messed with or you're being pushed around by things like life or your doubts or your own lack of self-confidence. And so as we've been talking about this principle that it's more difficult and it takes more effort, it takes more concentration to hold something in tension, this is what we've been talking about, not just around the simple things like tennis balls in our life, but when we're balancing the ideas that shape our lives. That's where we've been going through this series that we've called the land of both and. That's where faith lives in attention. This series has been about us getting better and better and learning to hold things in tension, which is a counterintuitive thought, but actually it's a healthier practice as well. To be people that get good at holding differing ideas together at the same time and to holding that tension together. To recap, this is where we've kind of come from, and we framed a couple of tensions over these last couple of weeks as we wrap up this week together. And we framed these tensions together, and we've processed how holding these tensions together causes tension in our lives. But we tend to, our natural, because they're tiring and because we don't naturally like to do this, our brain likes to lead us to pick one or the other. And when we pick one or the other, we tend to simplify things, so we flatten things out, and it tends to simplify our view of people and views, and also to our view of our faith and of God as well. And when we do that, we lose something. It's because our faith is filled with seemingly differing ideas that when when held together, they better explain God, they explain life, they explain ourselves, they explain you and me better. But it is just that it is holding seemingly differing ideas together. And so I would love for you to go back and journey with us. If you've just catching up now, or you're just jumping in here on part three, I'd love for you to go back to DecaturCity.org and look at these, watch these messages. You can watch them online. You can go to anywhere you get podcasts and look us up. You can catch up. But it's been important for us. And today we're going to handle one more tension. We're going to tackle one more tension today. And it's a similar idea. It's a similar tension to where we started on week one. So there's going to feel like there's some similarities, but the end product is very different because the other side of the tension is different, right? And the tension goes like this, that we have to hold together. And it starts out by embracing the thought that God sees great worth in you. He cares about your life. He cares about your experiences here, even amid the fact that the world is a broken place and that we are broken as well. That's the tension for us, is that God sees us as worthy. He sees our lives as worthy of investing in and paying attention to and being involved in, even though the world's kind of broken in a lot of parts, and we're kind of broken in a lot of parts as well. And that in itself is a tension, because we can tend to go either or for that. And for some of us, all holding all this together is actually an okay practice. Maybe it's because when you think about these things, you're like, hey, I grew up knowing this. I grew up knowing that God loves me. I sang the little song nursery rhyme. It was what we prayed for every night at dinner. And I also grew up knowing that, hey, there's parts of me that need work and those kind of things too. And for some of us, you're like, yeah, that's just pay to play. This is what I do in life. And for others in the room, we have a harder time holding all this together. We have a harder time embracing the fact that God might love you or see worth of you, or we have a harder time admitting that there's things that are broken in us, that God cares about those things as well to improve them. And why are we that way? We're probably all the same reasons from our past or something about us or the way we're wired along the way, right? So regardless of where we come from, regardless of our past, regardless of what's happened, it's crucial that we build on all of this. All of this is built on a foundational idea that is what I just said, that is that God loves you and fully accepts you. This is our foundation today. You're going to hear me say multiple times today is that if we try to build the tension that we're building without this as a foundation, we're going to have problems. So it's the first half of the tension today. It's the easier side. It feels very similar to what we talked about on week one. And that is the fact that God is a huge fan of you, right? And some of you know this. Paul wrote about this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of our New Testament, we're reading his letters through the New Testament. Paul would talk about this a lot. And he talked about this in one of the letters that he wrote to the church that was founded and was growing in the city of Rome. It's the book of Romans. And this is how Paul said this in the book of Romans. Paul hits this concept in the book of Romans, and he says this: "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's coming right out of the gate saying, hey, I'm convinced that there is nothing on this planet, nothing in all of creation that's going to be able to wedge itself in between the love of my Heavenly Father and me. His point is that nothing can hinder God's adoration for you. Nothing that you've done, nothing that's been done to you, nothing that you're still working through is going to separate you from the love of God. Nothing about your past, nothing about your personality, nothing about your wiring, nothing about your wounds, nothing, none of that has the power to disqualify you from God's love. Period. End of story. Drop the mic. We're not talking about it anymore. God loves you, and there's nothing you're going to do to convince me otherwise. And that's true of all of us. Yes, even you that tends to reject that or let that bounce off of you or look down the aisle and go, yeah, that's probably a message for that person because they seem more pulled together than I do. Even you. Paul said, there's nothing you're going to tell me that's going to make me feel like God's not going to love you, right? And so when you get all of this, and some of you would tell this story, when you get all this, it changes everything for you. You stop wondering if God thinks about you. You stop wondering what God thinks about you. And you start working, you start letting that live out. You stop trying to work your way and earn your way to God's love. And you start living from a deep understanding that he does love you. And it changes everything. Because a deep assurance in God's love for you can't be just something that you embrace as much as you feel. Because some days you wake up and you feel it. And some days you wake up and you don't. And it can't be based on that. It can't be whether or not how you're feeling about yourself or circumstantially around you or what your environment is telling you. It has to be based on something deeper and more assuring than that. That's too volatile. It has to be a core belief in our lives. And we have to embrace it. And part of the reason we can embrace it is because we find assurance over and over in that message as it comes in watching the life of Jesus. And God, as he came down onto this planet in the life of Jesus, God in body form came to us. And we find assurance of this principle that Paul talked about when we watch the life of Jesus. And I wanna show it to you in one of the narratives, one of the eyewitness accounts of something that happened in Jesus' existence on this planet with us. And if you grew up in church, this might be somewhat of a familiar narrative. But I want to show you something different because what it's going to highlight for us is the tension that we've been talking about. And so this comes from the book of John. The disciple John, who followed Jesus around, wrote this encounter down. And it happens one day when Jesus was walking into the temple courts to do some teaching. And it starts out this way in the book of John. John chapter 8, starting in verse 2, it says this. At dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who were kind of like the theological stormtroopers of the day, okay? This was the religious establishment. These were the guys that were out there to kind of protect the religious order. They were the ones that were always trying to tell people what they were doing wrong for all the wrong reasons. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, okay? A couple of things, there's lots of packed into this whole narrative. One of those is like, hey, so they throw this woman down in front of Jesus. We don't know where the guy is. That's always curious to me, right? He didn't show up. They didn't drag him out. They drug her out. But honestly, too, her transgressions, her shortcomings weren't really the point. She was a convenient opportunity to try to trap Jesus and accuse him of blasphemy, okay? So that's kind of where they're headed. You know, they're always out to kind of discredit, especially somebody that comes in saying they're speaking on behalf of God, or they are God, as Jesus was. And so they throw her down in front of Jesus, and then it moves on, and it says this. They, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. This is what we just talked about. Because the trap is this, is if Jesus says to stone her, then he's lost moral authority. All this teaching around loving people and forgiving people and all the kind of things Jesus was vibing, right? That would have gone out the window. And also, too, it actually would have been a violation of Roman law, which is what governmentally rule the region, because somebody, a Jewish rabbi, can't put somebody, you know, execute somebody. So on one side, that's part of it. If he says, hey, to stone her, that's a problem. If he says to not stone her, if he overlooks it, then they'll accuse him of dismissing the law of Moses, okay? Their goal is to discredit Jesus altogether. Goes on and he says this. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. All through the ages, I've heard so many pastors, I mean, try to explain what that's about. Nobody knows, okay? So if you ever try to figure that, nobody knows. It'll be like the ninth question I ask Jesus when I get to heaven. I'll be like, so can we go back to the writing thing? What was that all about? I don't know what that was. Pregnant pause, though, which was amazing. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down, wrote on the ground again, a little bit of a pause. At this, those that heard, who heard, began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, they're the ones that get it, a little bit more wise. You're like, you're right, I'm out. Until only Jesus was left with only one of the women standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. There's so much in this narrative that we could unpack, so much about legalism and religion and love and grace and acceptance. But what I wanted to show you and actually have you struggle with maybe a little bit is I want you to see how this ends, because it ends in a tension for us. It's a good tension for us, but it ends in a tension for us. So Jesus is left alone with this woman. And he's like, "Where is everybody?" And she's like, "They all left." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on and he says this. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. He's like, I don't condemn you. I'm not on team teachers of the law, Pharisee. That's not me. I don't condemn you. And I'm not sure that these few words can fully embody the emotion that it probably felt for this woman. This woman that, as you can imagine, has some sort of story in her life, some sort of brokenness in her life, some sort of rejection in her life, but in the moment was also too facing death and rejection, the ultimate rejection in this world. And Jesus stands before her, claiming to be God himself, and says, hey, I don't condemn you. She's not just pardoned, but she's shown love. And she's shown forgiveness, maybe for the first time in her life. And so if you can imagine she feels all this, I want you to see why Jesus didn't stop there. As one that loved her, I want you to see why he didn't stop there. But he goes on and he says this, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And in this couple of sentences, Jesus frames for us a tension that's important for us to see. It's an invitation. He's inviting her into the land of both and to hold two tensions and to feel the stress of holding two tensions in his world. And, you know, at his core, Jesus is demonstrating love and acceptance. He's the very love and acceptance that Paul wrote about. Jesus is saying, hey, I don't condemn you. I love you too much for that. Not only that, I know you. I know your story. I know your brokenness. Remember, there is nothing in this world, neither death nor life nor anything in all creation, including adultery or the scorn of others, that will separate you from my love. Jesus, but he also goes on and he says, hey, go in and leave your life of sin. Be somebody different. Go live a different way. Jesus is saying, hey, I love you too much. The same love that leads me to save you and forgive you also leads me to tell you, I love you too much to see you reap the bad fruit of a life that's led this way. I know this, and I know what it looks like, because I know that what sin is in this world, and I know that sin has consequences baked into it, and I love you, and I don't want to see you do that. Jesus is able to look at her and say, I know where roads like the road that you're walking in, however you got there, whatever terrible story and whatever victimized way you were, I know why you are, but I'm calling you to be to lead a better life and to walk a different way. I want the best for you, Jesus says. And he looks at her and he says, hey, you know, I want you to know, Jesus is really clear with her. He's like, hey, this is not about you jumping through sort of hoops. This isn't some sort of way that you're gonna earn some sort of spiritual goody points in my life that you're gonna earn your love. This is about your life, he says to her. Because as we say it all around here, I think Jesus was admitting to her the same message, is that, hey, following me, following my way makes life better. And it makes you better at life. The takeaway is that Jesus, the message to her, the message to us, the message to every person that Jesus convicts is that I love you too much to leave you the way that I found you. And this frames our tension. And it frames the tension, and you might feel it. You might feel it for her. You might feel it as you consider yourself. It frames the tension, but the tension is really clear for us, and it's this, that yes, truly, in every sense of the word, God loves you and fully accepts you. And also, too, he'll always call you to something better. Jesus loves you. God loves you, but he'll always be calling you to something better. One of these builds on the other one. These ideas do not compete with one another. They're bound together, and they're locked in together. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know what? I love you. You're fine the way you are. It doesn't matter to me. You go live however, whatever way you want to live your life. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, hey, you know what? I need you to change before I'm going to love you. That's not the message that Jesus brings to us. To say it a different way, it's this right here. Our sin doesn't disqualify us from God's love, but our sin matters to him because of his love, right? Our sin's not going to disqualify us from his love. But because he loved us first, our sin, our improvement is going to matter to him. And we oftentimes get this twisted, right? If you're like me, there's days in your life where you feel conviction, and however it comes to you, and we think, gosh, I thought you said you loved me, and you accepted me, and there's nothing that's going to get in the way. And that was a really compelling speech. But why are you bossing me around? Why are you telling me to live my life a different way? Why are you constantly nudging me to improve on the areas of my life that I need to? You know, there's a side of me that's like, quit judging me, right? It's really easy to get that twisted, and sometimes we recoil or we walk away when we read something or you have a conversation with somebody or you hear something or you sit in a service like this and somebody says something and it kind of pokes at you a little bit, and we kind of recoil or we kind of back away, and maybe that's because of our past, maybe that's because it feels shameful and we don't like, why would we like the way that feels? Or maybe it feels like fearful because you know if you try to unlock that thing, that's gonna be a whole truckload of work. But there's something inside of us that makes us back up and recoil a little bit and put up a barrier that says, hey, God, that's off limits for you. Still, I'd say it's essential that we hold all of this together. And we can only hold it well together when we have confidence, again, that God's love for us is foundational. It's only in those moments that the conviction sits on top of our assurance of his love for us that we realize that God wants the best for us, not anything from us. That's his agenda. He has an agenda in your life, and that is he wants the best for you. Why? Because he loves you. And I pray that you're confident of this. I pray that can be indelibly marked in your heart. And you're confident of this even to the point of knowing that if you did not change, he would still love you, right? That even if you didn't change, even if he nudges you for conviction and you don't change, that God's gonna still love you. And you take Romans 8 as an anchor in your life, and you know what? Neither death nor life nor anything is gonna separate me. Even changing, even if you didn't change, even if she didn't change, what she would have found out that Jesus still loves her. Even if you don't change, what you're gonna find out that God still loves you as well. You're not gonna outrun God's love even as you travel a life that's less than you could have in this world. Even as you traveled a life that was damaging or detrimental to you, you have free will to do that. But you're not gonna outrun his love. You can follow him, follow his prompts, follow his conviction or not, follow his guidelines for this life that are all in the New Testament or not. You're not gonna outpace, you're not gonna outsin the love of God for you. But I pray that you can hold all this together, because when you do, you're gonna see God differently, you're gonna see God's call for your life differently. I pray that you hold all this together and you get that because God loves you and fully accepts you, he will always call you to something better. Because he loves you so much, he's always going to call you to something better. You know, every conviction that you feel in your life is evidence that God loves you too much to leave you where you are. That's what conviction is. Conviction is just God's love note to you that says, hey, I love you so much that I want you to be a little bit better. Hey, I love you so much. I love you too much to let this version of you right now be the final version of you, because the better version of you is truly and absolutely better. And this is where the title of Heavenly Father helps us if we see that for what it is. We've gotten used to the term Heavenly Father. If you really think through what a Heavenly Father, a perfect, good Father would want for us, it helps us. Because isn't it true that a good father or a good mother or a good aunt or an uncle that has unconditional love for their child in their life would work out of that strong love to produce a consistent urge to guide them to a better life, right? Wouldn't that what a good parent would do, right? It's why, you know, when a child lies or cheats or acts poorly, you know, a good parent wouldn't overlook that. They call it out. And they call it out because they love them enough to care about the person that they're becoming. That's why a good parent, a good loving parent that loves a child unconditionally, say no to things like, hey, I'm just gonna let you be on screens as much as you want to. Or why a loving parent wouldn't let your kid eat Sour Patch Kids for dinner every night, right? Or bathe whenever they want to. You know, no good parent would do that. Why? Because they love their kids. And a lot of times love feels like boundaries, right? It's why a loving parent, you know, is gonna do things that urge their kids to be better. That's why they're going to urge their kids, hey, don't ride your bike with training wheels anymore. Learn to ride a bike that way, or learn to not have a pacifier, or go to college. It's the things that good parents urge their kids to do and nudge them to do, not to watch them struggle, not to watch them fail, but to introduce them into challenges so that they believe that they can be capable of more. That's what good parents do. And so it is with your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father is exactly the same. All through the New Testament, God used authors like Paul to frame this concept for us and to introduce this tension to us and tell us how over and over again, God's gonna be the Heavenly Father that encourages us and guides us and pushes us to be better. All the while, authors of the New Testament like Paul are constantly, constantly reassuring us how fully loved that we are. And this is the rhythm. It's the rhythm of the gospel. It's the rhythm of our Heavenly Father. It's the rhythm and the example that Jesus gave us in our life. He reminded us over and over who we are versus how we're supposed to live. Who we are is loved. And once we get that, we can talk about how we're supposed to live. I want to show you how Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this to a church that was growing in the city of Colossae. And it's the book of Colossians. And this is how Paul framed this in the book of Colossians, and he says it this way. He says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, before we talk about anything else, I need to remind you who you are. You are holy, you're set apart of all creation. You are deeply and intently loved by your Heavenly Father, dearly loved by your Heavenly Father. But then he goes on to say this, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. His point is that you're holy. You are set apart. I can't say anything else before we start this concept. You're dearly loved, but also too, I'm calling you to clothe yourself and to make a deliberate choice to be better, because it is a choice. It's a choice. And I want you to imagine your life like you stand in front of your wardrobe every morning and you're like, okay, what do I want to look like today? And you make deliberate choices to say, I'm gonna wear that, this matches my environment, this matches the way I wanna be seen today, you pick out your clothes and you clothe yourselves. It's effort, and it's effort to be better. Any of you that walk out of the door the way that you look when you got out of bed, it's gonna be a problem, right? That's why God calls you to make a deliberate choice to clothe yourself, and clothe yourself in a way that's intentional, and to be more compassionate, and to be more kind, and to be more humble, and to be more gentle, and to be more patient, and on and on and on, and to walk upstream in this world and choose to be better. And why does he want that? He wants it because he wants to make your life better, and he wants to make your life better because he loves you. It's the reason that we feel conviction in our lives. And he believes in this, and he calls us to this, but he believes in it so much that he's willing to kick in and ante up and say, hey, I'm gonna actually send you the Holy Spirit. New Testament theology tells us that God gives us, when we follow Jesus, he gives us a Holy Spirit, a conviction inside of us, but not just a conviction. We give the presence of God inside of us that's able to guide us, encourage us, and lead us and to be better, and it's called the Holy Spirit. And this begins a process for us, as this Spirit-led process for us as we live our lives. To use a big Bible-y word that you can throw around this week, it's the work of sanctification. And sanctification is that. And just to give you a real quick 60-second seminary class, there's three elements that wrap sanctification that make it into a trio. The first is justification. Justification is a nice, fun word, but the justification is the work of Jesus. Justification is God declaring that you're forgiven and you're fully accepted through the work of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did for you, you're offered a gift for free, not by your works, not by your ability to earn it, but he's given to you free, and it's received by faith alone. And when you're justified, I accept that gift from me, then it forever changes your status, forever. As long as you walk this planet, should not be doubted. And once you're justified, then suddenly you have the Holy Spirit, you begin the process of sanctification. And sanctification is the slow daily work of God and the Holy Spirit shaping you to be better a little bit at a time. It's the work that we do in our lives. It's what Paul calls us and all through the New Testament, calling us to be better. It's not instant work either. It's more like renovating your house. If you ever renovated a house, it's renovating a house room by room. There's some tearing out that has to happen. It's a messy job. It's a slow job, but it makes something better. That's what sanctification is. This is the process that Paul's calling us to clothe ourselves. Every day he's like, hey, renovate a little part of you every day. Clothe yourselves a little bit differently every day. I want you to become more like the model of Jesus through the sanctification process. And this sanctification process, spoiler alert, happens our whole lives. We get a little bit more if we're called to grow up into the person, into the example, which is Jesus. And we do this our whole lives until we go on to the next life, which is when we go through the process of glorification. Glorification is the day that we move on out of this world into our next one. And our loved ones have a service for us, and then they eventually go and they eat casseroles in our honor and they share stories about us. And it's a sad day for them, but it's a great day for us, because if you're in Christ, then suddenly the renovation is complete. Nothing broken remains anymore. It's a promise for us. And our faith becomes whole. You know, we find ourselves fully in the presence of God in heaven. But until then, we continue to work to make ourselves better and to clothe ourselves to build a better life. So this is the process. Congratulations, you graduated from seminary. Diploma's on the way out. And we hold these two together, these ideas that hold us together in the land of the both and that is that God loves us and God is calling us to be better. Why? Why is he so concerned that we get this correct? It's because of this. And it's because of this principle right here. If we miss God's love, we'll feel accused instead of invited to grow. If you're ever called to be better by someone that doesn't love you, this is the way you feel, accused. But on the other side of it, if we refuse his invitation to grow, we'll eventually question whether he loves us at all. If we refuse God's love, then we're gonna be like, why are you bossing me around? If we forget that he loves us and we refuse this invitation to grow, we'll eventually shake our fist at God and go, why would you let my life devolve to the way that it is? Where all along he was calling us to be better. We'll be people that shake our fist at God and wonder why he would let us do that. Where all along he said, I had a plan for you all along. So the goal is we work to hold it all together, assured of his love in our lives, but also to asking for his guidance to be better and better. And it leads us to some homework. We've been doing homework all through this whole series together. And I've got a little bit more for you as we wrap up this series. And here's four questions for you. Here it is. Question number one. How much of your life is actually shaped by a deep confidence that you're fully accepted and loved by God? How much of your life is that? If I audited of your life, if I followed you around for the next week, how much would I see it in your life? Not conceptually, but really. I mean, where would I see how your assurance shows up? Where would I see it lacking of how much God loves you? You know, imagine the times where you fail at something or you disappoint yourself or you disappoint somebody else. You know, do you run toward God in those moments or do you hide from him? Do you believe that God knows everything about your life and do you believe that he loves you anyway? You know, do you believe he's inviting you to something better? And then also too, he's willing to help you get there. These are important questions. They're important to wrestle down. Question number two is this. Where might God be inviting you to grow and become better right now? What is it for you? You don't have all of them. There's something in your life though. Where is he nudging you to be better right now? Not better than other people. This is not a comparison thing. This is better than the version you were yesterday. Where's he nudging you? Somewhere in your habits, some in the way you use your words, your levels of patience, your attitude, maybe about your courage in your life. Something in your life God's calling you to be better. What is it for you? You know, because he cares about your liabilities. He cares about the ways that you can be better because our liabilities tend to start out as little whispers in our life, that if we listen to them, we catch them early, but also too, if we don't, then they become a loud wake-up call at some point. And the goal is to tackle them now before they tackle you later. So amid your good, all the good stuff you have in your life, the good parts of who you are, what needs your attention? Question number three is this one. If you ask the people closest to you, where would they say you still need to grow with God's help? Yeah, that was a rough one, right? So if the person you're sitting with has already has a list for you, you can deal with that later on, okay? That may be the case. But if you ask the people in your life, what would they say? If your list is short and you're like, I can't come up with anything, ask around, right? Go ask your family. Go ask your coworkers. Go ask your neighbors. Go ask the people that are close to you. Go ahead, like, hey, you know, they'll see what you can't see. You know, they're going to feel what you overlook. So go ask them, you know? Why not? I can tell you why not, because it's scary, right? It's scary. But is God going to use it if you do that? Absolutely, he will. So go ask them, hey, what's it like to be on the other side of me? What's it like to experience me as a father or as a mother or as a son or a daughter or sister, or brother, friend, neighbor, coworker, teammate? It'll be one of the bravest questions that you ask of this year, but it stands to be one of the most life-changing in your life. Last question is this. What's one clear next step that you can take? I'm still bugging you about this, right? What's one clear next step you can take? Maybe it's a conversation. Maybe you're like, hey, my one step is to have a conversation this week that's needed to have for a long time. Maybe it's, you know, I'm gonna renovate one habit that I know has been out there and God's been nudging me on it. Maybe it's, you know, I'm gonna admit one weakness in my life. Maybe honestly, it just starts with a prayer for you. And you send up one prayer for help. Because the goal isn't, gang, for us to muscle through this stuff alone. This is the core of the whole message for us. So the goal isn't for you to muscle through this alone, but it's to take it up with God and to take God on this on his journey with us and take him up on the offer to walk with you and to strengthen you and to sustain you and to change you from the inside out. We're not called to just grin and bear it and do it. Honestly, this is an invitation to surrender. It's an invitation to surrender and give to God what he's promised to help us handle. And to build it on the foundation that nothing's gonna separate me from your love. And if that is true, then God, show me where I need to work and bring the Holy Spirit into me and let's get to work on this. And to walk through life confident of his love for you, but also confident that he has the best for you. And confident that if you let him in and you surrender to it, you can trust that he's going to do things with it. Because following Jesus makes you better at life, but it makes your life better. But the process to get there is tough. It can be scary. God's inviting us into the land of both and. The question for you and the question for me and for us as a church is, will we take him up on the offer? We're gonna sing a song. And before we do that, I'd love to pray for us. God, thanks for the assurance of our love, your love for us in the person of Jesus, the assurance of all through the New Testament, how much you've chosen us and set us apart and adore us and are unwilling to let anything on this planet come between us and your love for us. God, I ask that in the assurance of that love, you can open our hearts and open our minds to what you would have us do in our lives. How can we clothe ourselves better, convict us, allow us to take courageous steps, to run down and to seek out ways that we can be better and to follow you better. Not to earn extra points for you, but to earn the life that you want for us. God, help us to invite the Holy Spirit into our world and to find the ways that you want us to be better and to be the people that can surrender our lives to you so that we might find what you have for us in this world. Thank you for that you've justified us in the work of Christ. Thank you that you've promised to be with us through as we sanctify our lives until we're glorified with you face to face. Thank you for the hope that comes from that and the willingness to be a part of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen.